was just saying about remembering, and remembering implies that you knew them to start with or knew about them. Remembering not the sins implies that you knew them, but you've forgotten them. So it's a negative aspect of remembrance. I want to think about this morning and our lesson tonight as well on one of the great promises of God. One of the gifts of His is that He knows who we are. He knows us. We should assume, and in a lot of ways, that's a taken-for-granted thing. God knows everything, therefore He knows us. Well, God knows everybody, good or bad. But there's a special way of knowing someone that is an intimacy. You know, it's a euphemism in the Bible for sexual intimacy to be described as knowing. Adam knew his wife. You know, there's a power in that. It's not simply that they're dodging more coarse words. They're describing it in a very tender way, the way it ought to be, the way it's intended to be. There's no more intimate knowledge of someone than that. But knowing is more than just pleasure. It's a deeper connection. You know, in fact, platonic love, that is a lack of physicality aspect of love, has the same power, or at least in some ways even more so. You know, some of the great artists, at least they're considered great because of the quality of their art. They weren't always great men or people, but they would paint pictures of idealized women. You know, Mona Lisa and the like is one example. But the sexual appetite sometimes of those people was much more coarse than that, because they wanted to idealize a love that was grand and purposeful, platonic, higher than the physical. Their own physical reality of their lives sometimes created the need for other ways of expressing themselves. So we think about the idea of knowing someone, of having a connection with someone. There are very few people in your life that you will really get to know. You will have close friends. You'll have parents and brothers and sisters. You'll have a husband, a wife. You'll have children if your life goes in that direction. You'll have a few intimate friends, close friends that you confide in. Other friends that are just associates and, you know, work associates and play associates and like, and you may or may not confide in them on your own personal desires of life. You know, it's a rare friend that you have that you pour yourself out to. We usually do, you know, at least in my experience, you know, from the ages of 10 to 15 or thereabouts, you have a good friend, maybe a couple that you talk about and you dream about and you wonder about everything. After a while, you grow up a little bit and you realize they got their own dreams, you got your own dreams, and your dreams are taking you in one direction, theirs in the others, and it's not worth the trouble to tell them anymore because they're not interested. But in that window of opportunity where they're your world, they know you. And you form friendships at that age with those friends that are permanent. You may drift apart or be apart, but you will never forget those moments. A husband and a wife live together, share a life together. If they're committed to each other and truly respect their relationship, they get to know each other in every way. You know, and despite the fact that some marriages are certainly troubled and problematic, they still know each other. And they know them better than anybody will ever know them. You'll know your parents, but you really don't. When you're a child, you see them as adults. When they're adults, they're still your parents. You know, I've mentioned before about my own father. You know, when I left home, I was 18 and never lived near him again until the last 4 years of his life. And I was often amazed at how vast, you know, 45 years in between, where I knew virtually nothing of him except my first 18 years and a few glimpses in between. I got the chance to reconnect and re-know, and we shared so much that was very, very important, but it was very different than somebody you'd lived with and worked with and stood by all through the time in between. Your children the same way. You know, it depends on how long you get to be with them, how connected you are with them, to how well you know them. And good children, good parents, good families will maintain that. But many times you know the course of life where they go their own way and you're not part of their way. And you will know them because you remember them. They'll always be yours. The idea that somebody can know us like God knows us is hard to even comprehend. There's no human parallel for it. The passage that Justin read earlier is our theme, or our passage of study, 2 Timothy chapter 2. In verse 19, there is the phrase that I'm going to focus on in the context of this chapter, which says, "The Lord knoweth them that are his." 2 Timothy 2, verse 19, in the middle of that verse. The Lord knows those who are his. In other words, he knows his people. In John 10, we've studied before in recent lessons on Sunday morning that the shepherd is known by his sheep. His sheep hear his voice and they know him and they come to him. Same idea. In that passage in John 10, we talked about the fact that there are a group of people that are his sheep and they are his and they can't be taken away from him. And that's led many people to believe that once you're in the fold, you can't be taken out of it. Sort of a once saved, always saved mentality. But that's not borne out in John 10, nor is it borne out in this passage. But don't ever forget, God knows you. You know your children, even if they're not good in behaving in the way of an honorable child. The prodigal son had a father who never forgot his son. But his son was anything worth, anything comparatively to what he should have been. He was not a good son. He was not a loyal son. He was careless and thoughtless about his own father. Didn't care, and while things were good, he never looked back. But the father never forgot that child. If that child had never come home, there would have been a permanent breach in their fellowship, but the father would never have forgotten his son. So the idea that you can forget somebody like that is impossible. So God cares about us even when we're not perfect. That doesn't mean he's happy with us, but it does mean he knows us. So what does it mean for the Lord to know us? Well, we think about the intimacy of that. To think about the carefulness of that. Now, tonight we're going to talk about some specific elements of it, and I want to save those for then. But in the morning, we're trying to look at the general, broader view of the thing, and then the evening, making some finer points on the point as we've looked at some of the promises and gifts of God. What does it mean for God to know his people? What is he looking for? What does he recognize? When you have a child, that child is yours. We all know how that happens. We all know what happens. The child comes into the world, it's yours. Sometimes you hear these stories about mixed babies in hospitals and the like. And, I'm sure at the least the beginning, and if a mother's seen the baby, maybe a glimpse, and then they took the baby away, maybe it has some complications, and then in a few days, maybe a few hours, hopefully not days, a few hours later, they bring that baby to you. How do you know it's yours? How does a woman know? You trust them. You look at the armband, but how do you know? But sometimes mothers are good at that. Fathers are good at that. Mothers and fathers, mothers in particular, can recognize their own baby's cry in the midst of a whole bunch of cries. How's that possible? Baby smells. I've seen tests where women were blindfolded and asked to smell their babies, and they could tell their baby. And babies certainly can tell their mothers by voice, by smell, by sentiment, by ever. How is that possible? Well, there's a recognition aspect of it. It's beyond knowledge. It's sometimes instinctive. So we know who's ours by recognizable traits. As they grow up, they obviously look a certain way, and we recognize them. And, you go to a ball field and somebody out there, kids out there playing, and somebody says, "Which one's yours?" Do you have to say, "I don't know"? Of course not. That's my boy. That's my girl. Because that's the only one you came there to watch. You didn't come to watch the sport. Probably don't even care about it. You're interested in the other kids only because they've got to be fair to your kid. You know, you're there for them because they're yours. And even, again, my own father, you know, my boy. Anybody walk in the room, even when he was not talking. If I was in the room and somebody walked in, he said, "This is my boy." It was kind of, in one sense, silly because he did it all the time to the same people. They knew me. At the same time, it was amazingly endearing that he wanted people to know, "That's my boy." I think he was kind of proud of that, and I'm glad he was. I do the same. I want to be the same. Because we have a special relationship to those who are ours. Now, we have friends, and you'll introduce your friends. So this is my good friend. We've been buddies all our lives to somebody. You know, you'll brag on that. It's a good thing. It's my close friend. You know, that's a good thing, too. It's my dad. It's my mother. My sister. My brother. That's the way you introduce people. God looks at us and he sees closeness in a very unique way. And I know God isn't right there with us. He doesn't talk to us in that sense. He doesn't buddy up shoulder to shoulder. He doesn't get in the car with us and go off to the movies or hunting or fishing or whatever. He doesn't do it like that, right? So sometimes it may seem that he's not there. But the Lord, the Bible says, the Lord knows those that are his. You have to take that with an element of faith, with the element of faith. Faith that is not of sight, but you know it. You're never alone. Now, Paul's described on occasion of standing alone. "No man stood with me, but the Lord stood with me." In this very book, a couple chapters over. Do you think he was banking on what he had said back in chapter 2, that the Lord knows those that are his? Do you think Paul ever felt alone? The faith of the apostles is something, you know, we don't really think about a lot. But I'm talking about not the faith in the Bible, not the faith that God is the Son of God, that sort of thing. But the faith to go on through life trusting God. The faith to persevere, press on. You know, why'd they do what they did? Why'd they have such confidence? I've mentioned on many occasions and written articles about the fact that, you know, we shouldn't always, you know, qualify our statement that I'm going to heaven. I hope I'm going to heaven. I hope I'm a Christian. Because you never read stuff like that in the Bible, ever. The apostles always spoke, "I am going to heaven. I am God's child." Now, how could they be so certain? Were they sinlessly perfect? Did they have a pass all the way to heaven because they were apostles? No, because they had faith in God's promises. They knew. Did that mean they didn't care about what they did? Well, we're going to look at the rest of this chapter, and you'll see that's quite the opposite. They cared about what they did. They cared about how they lived. They cared about living righteously. But they knew that they were going to do their very best. And they were going to give God the glory. And they were going to trust in his promises to save them. Now, folks, if you can come to that kind of terms with God, you will live a very different life than wondering all the time. Because all of us know, even the best of us, and I know even among Christians, there's a scale of those who aren't tempted much at all and who just are just great characters. And then there are those who constantly battle things. You know, are we on a sliding scale of figuring it out? You know, heaven today, hell tomorrow, heaven today, hell tomorrow, or maybe even through the day. At 9 o'clock, I'm going to heaven. 10 o'clock, I'm going to hell. You know, is that the way we live? Is that the way we think? Well, it may be reality. You know, I know God doesn't play games with presumptuous sin. But how does he deal with sin of ignorance, sin of weakness, sin of human beings? You see, this concept of knowing him, a father knows a child, Does a father know a child when he behaves? And they said, I don't know him. Sometimes we say that. I don't know who that kid is. You know, we joke about that. But deep down, we do. You know, we just don't want them to find out. We know who it is. It's a game we play, but we never forget. You know? God never forgets either. He may get embarrassed. I don't think God gets embarrassed like we think of it, but he may be ashamed of us. The Bible describes it. You know, shame. Shame's a terrible word. You know, most kids, especially kids that are very honest with themselves, will say that the things that they hated the most is when they felt that they shamed their parents or their parents were ashamed of them. You know, a brief moment, but a brief little thing. You know, I remember a few times like that. I hope, unfortunately, that didn't happen many of them. But there are a few things that I know that made my parents at least temporarily ashamed of what I'd done. Just to see that look on their face is enough to make you never want to do it again, at least to me. You know, imagine if we could see God's face all the time as we acted through life, we would see shame. We need to realize that just because he knows us doesn't mean he ignores what we do. You know, there are parents I know that it doesn't matter what their kids do. They will defend them and support them. My child couldn't do anything wrong, that kind of idea. That's not the way God is. Let's just back up a little bit. You could really start all the way back to verse 1, and even before that. Remember chapter 1 we studied before, because Paul had described in this book, writing to Timothy, that he's concerned about Timothy. In my opinion, Timothy is very shaken by what's happening to Paul, and he needs to be bolstered up. Well, that continues on in chapter 2. In fact, it remains the theme throughout the book. In verse 1, he says, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Now just think for a moment. This is Paul talking to Timothy. Do you think Paul knew Timothy in the sense of what he describes in verse 19 as God knowing us? How many hours of the day do you think Paul didn't think of Timothy? Do you think it ever, I mean, you get your mind on something else and you don't think about it, you know? You know, if you work hard, you probably on occasion don't even think about God during the day. If you're married and you're working hard, do you think about your wife, your children every single day, every single second? Well, you can't. You can't function like that. And you might actually go a while and you realize, you know, I didn't think about them at all. It's kind of like driving down the road and being 100 miles away and saying, I don't remember going through those 100 miles. You know, it's kind of a scary thought. But, you know, it's not that you're careless. You know, lots of things are taking in the road and the cars, and you're just not consciously watching every mile marker and every road sign. You're thinking about something else. Your brain can do that. It doesn't mean you forgot you're in the car and you're driving and you need to pay attention. You're doing that sort of subconsciously. You know, how does God think about everybody at once, knows everything at once, and keep it all compartmentalized? You can't compare that to anything we do. I don't think God ever not doesn't think about us. And I think Paul, in a lot of ways, thought about everybody all the time. The daily care of the churches, he described, is one of the things that weighed heavy on his mind. Well, churches are people. There were a lot of Timothys out there. Timothy may be at the top of the level because there's a very special relationship between these two. Father and son. Son after the faith, as he was called. He says, "The things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." Great verse. He's saying, you got a job to do. What I've taught you, now your job to pass it on. So that others can then learn it and pass it on. Be strong. Don't back up. And this is a warning. You know, I know life's going to get tough. And it's going to be a hard burden for you to bear. I'm about to be gone. Literally, he's going to die. He's predicting his death in chapter 4. And he's preparing Timothy. He says, you're like a soldier You know, you got to look on. Verse 4, he says, "No man that warreth entangled himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier." That selflessness of soldiering. You know, I'm a great enthusiast of stories and histories of war, and not just because I like war, I don't at all, but I admire the idea of sacrifice like that. You know, and part of it's, you know, part of me is, you know, a conscientious objector. Part of me is a, you know, run off to Canada kind of guy, because it seems ridiculous to lose your life for something like that. Other parts of me, you know, you get in there like the most gung-ho soldier in the world and you die, and you're glad you did. You know, how do you balance all those things? As foolish as war is, there are things worth fighting for. And there have been men who have gone into war, and women as well, but men classically throughout history, who have reached a point that they would do anything their commander required them to do. Some of the greatest rulers, some of the greatest generals in the world were men who could command that kind of loyalty among their men. And I think that's what Paul's talking about. That the master says go, he says I'm going. You don't get busy. You don't get sidetracked with things of this world. You know, David had a man like that in his army, Uriah the Hittite. And it didn't work out so good for David, because David wanted Uriah to be an ordinary guy. He didn't want him to be a good soldier. He brought him out of the battle, brought him home to his beautiful wife, to their home. What man wouldn't want that? A lull from the action, have a loving embrace to a long for. He wouldn't do it. He said, "My fellow men are out in the battlefield. They have no such luxuries. I don't deserve this." You know, most of us think he's crazy. David thought he was crazy. He needed him to go into Bathsheba to obscure his infidelity with this woman. And he couldn't get him to do it. Because Uriah said, "No man who is a good soldier entangles himself in the affairs of this life, but is always ready to serve him who he serves." Now, ironically, Uriah is actually honoring David by doing that. As a king, not as an adulterer. Now, David didn't realize the caliber of man he was dealing with, and he didn't care. He ultimately had Uriah killed. You know, do we see ourselves as soldiers like that? Remember the statement about God knowing them who he is. What's he looking for in us? How does he recognize us? And we talked about recognition. You know your child because they came out of your loins. You know, literally, if a woman sees that baby born and the baby never leaves a room and they hand her that child to her in just seconds after the birth, there's no doubt it's yours, it's hers. The husband comes in, or if he's not there already, and she presents it. This is your son, this is your daughter. There's no doubt about him. He takes his wife's word for it, right? In the sense that this baby just came out of me and it's the very one that came out. You see that recognition point. Identification. As he goes older, they look like you, they walk like you, they talk like you, you get used to seeing them, you can identify them anywhere. You know, sometimes parents and children are separated for years and years and years because of some breach, and then they come back together. And that parent looks at them maybe a split second and says, "Welcome home, son." Do you ever forget what your dad looks like? Your mama? Ever? You could be away from them for 100 years and come back, you'd know them instantly, because you have a connection. What does God look for in us? Just physical looks? No. He's not interested in that. Strength or age or, you know, any of that. He's looking for qualities. Does he see a soldier who is willing to look to him and no one else? The rest of this chapter, all the way down, he describes it from that perspective. And he describes the fact that after dealing with some preaching in the middle of it, he says that I want you to tell people. Verse 14, he says, I want you to charge them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of hearers. And then study or be diligent to show yourself a good workman, approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, to rightly divide the word of truth. We know that verse well, and well we should, but in context do we? He says, this is what God's looking for. I want you to commit yourself. That's what the word study in the King James means. Be diligent to be the kind of workman that is never ashamed, doing the right job. And I've used the illustration in talking about this verse before, of doing a job as though somebody's watching you when they're not watching you. And if you really want to be a good workman, then do that. Do the kind of job where if somebody was standing there watching, you'd still be doing it the same way. Not do it good while they're watching, and then as soon as they leave, you go back to your old way. That's a terrible work ethic. If you do that, you need to change it. About everything in life. Certainly about your Christian walk. He says, put them in remembrance. Don't get caught up in foolishness. This thing he keeps mentioning in verse 14, that they strive not about words to no profit. And then later on he talks about, you know, vain words and idle words. And that keeps coming up a lot in the Bible. And you may have read that and wondered, what on earth is that talking about? You know, fables and being led astray with endless genealogies. You know, we've heard that. What is he talking about? Well, he's talking about the willingness of people to get caught up in nothings. I pick on news and fake news a lot because, you know, it kind of is my pet peeve. I think people love to make tragedy out of everything. Tragedy sells papers. It sells airtime. And one tragedy soon gives way to a new tragedy. You know, people love tragedies. Now, they're tragic. I understand. You know, a ship goes down, an airplane goes down, a tornado comes through. All of those are tragedies, and people suffer. But really, except for the moment or the place it was, it affected nothing else. You know, what is it that really drives the world? Tragedy or normalcy? Tragedy needs to be dealt with, but it doesn't control us and shouldn't ever control us. God's in control. He is. There's nothing we can do to change the whole world, despite what people think they can do or want to do. We have a very small piece of this world you have a tiny effect on. And the only thing God is interested in you doing is fixing your piece of it. He didn't want you to fix the world. You can't fix the world. You can fix your world. So he says, don't get caught up in all this foolishness that goes nowhere. Endless genealogies, quibbling over this. And that's not just religious, but although I think he's talking about that. How many people did Paul have to deal with who came behind him like little dogs clicking at his feet? You know, that little dog that can't hurt you, but just never quits annoying you. Chihuahuas in particular, which are my least favorite dog in the world. You know. What good are they? But they're just noisy, and they never are satisfied. You know, do they worry you? No, they're just in your way. And that's what Paul's saying. When you let little things carry the day, then you get nothing done. You know? And you can have people like that, that just are flies in the ointment. Lots of illustrations come to mind with that, you know. It's like food. Food, if you've ever read some of the rules on it, there are certain amounts of insect parts that can be in the food you buy. Does it make you hungry? But everybody who's ever fixed something, you know, you pick your corn from your field, from your garden, you bring the ears in, You handle them, you shuck them, you clean them, you cut them off, you finally put them in a bag. Can you guarantee there is not a piece of a fly in there or a worm or a bug? Can you? After a while, it's obscured. So you know the world isn't perfect. So if you get so concerned that it can't be any there, you will never be satisfied. I think that's what Paul's saying. There are bigger issues. Major in the majors, not major in the minors, is his point. At the end of this chapter, some of the most beautiful words in the Bible about what the purpose of a servant of God is. And I think he's describing here the fact that God is looking down upon us and evaluating his people. And he wants to see people like this. He says, the servant of the Lord, verse 24, must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing. Just notice until this point even, we're not done. No striving, gentleness, able to teach, patient, meek. Now, how many of us have already dropped out? None of those are options. You can't pick the best of the three or the three you choose and the rest are no good. Now, they have to teach. That sounds like an elder qualification. Well, it is. But it's not an elder only. It's not a preacher only. Apt to teach, I think, is simply a way of saying you need to know what you are. You need to know what you're talking about. If you're a child of God, you ought to know why. If you're a child of God, you ought to know how to defend that. Is that an option? But you see, Paul is saying this ability to teach should never rise above your ability to be decent. You're supposed to be in the business of instructing those who are their own worst enemies, the oppose themselves, King James says. You know, most people around you are their own worst enemies. They don't know that, and they don't believe that, but they are. You know, we've all seen people. We have friends. We have family who have no interest in God and have no interest in the church. They think we're foolish for doing it. Do you look at them and feel bad that you go to church and you have faith? You shouldn't. You ought to look at them and say, I feel sorry for you because you're on the way to hell and don't know it and don't care. It'll change your opinion of them. It'll make you, in a good sense, see yourself as better than them. I don't mean that in any bad sense because meekness is the driving issue here. But you feel sorry for them. You don't feel intimidated by them. If you're walking to church, and I walk to church so I can use that illustration, you drive to church and you go past all your neighbors and they're going fishing, doing nothing, they're still sleeping. Do you feel, what am I doing this for? That's a first reaction. Better reaction is, I feel sorry for you that you don't have better priorities today. God, if God, my peradventure, will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. That's a very powerful thought there. And I've said before, yet nobody will ever become a Christian until they desire to be. Searchers find. If you don't search, if you don't ask, if you don't knock, you will never get anything. God peradventure, so it's all God's doing? Peradventure, I love that word. That's old English, right? Just by chance, God might let you go to heaven? Oh, my word, that's not true. But there is a sense in which you get a limited time to figure this out. You know, Jesus said, the light is with you for a while, but the darkness is coming. He's talking about himself in the passage we looked at in John 12. But there's also a sense that you've got a limited, finite amount of time to figure this out. You know, kids are told that sometimes. You get out of high school, and back before college was a common thing, you know, that kind of added 4 years. You could actually keep going to school for four more years before you had to go to work. But years ago, people, they get out of high school, they had to go to work. And you know that for most people, whether it's at end of high school, end of college, you get a very brief window of opportunity of decision making of where the rest of your life's going to be. Where you're going to live, Where you're gonna, who you're going to be with, what kind of job you have. Now, I know after that you can still change it. But a lot of people, within the next few years, are stuck or are in a position they're going to be the rest of their life. Just because once you get in it, you can't afford to get out of it. So in that window of opportunity, what do you do with it, spiritually speaking? Does the world catch you and take you and run you over the cliff, or does God find you? It's your choice. And I think Paul is saying we need to be there to help people when they open their eyes for a brief moment and say, I need something better. To the acknowledging of the truth, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. You see, Satan is always ready. And his snares and his traps are easy to go, because that wide way going to the destruction is so easy. The current's strong. You just jump in and go. A lot of the world just say, that's good enough for me. But a few say, no, I'm going to find a better way. And they find it. The door's opened. We are servants of God that are realistic soldiers. Now, when we live in that warfare, we put those things our priority, and we focus on God. God looks down on us and says, that's my boy. That's my daughter. And you can be certain he knows it. See, there's always qualifications to everything. If you want to be faithful to God, you're going to have to be his. To become a child of God, you must die to yourself and surrender to him. Allow him to be our Father. We do that when Jesus Christ is recognized as our Lord and our Savior. We're baptized into Christ. Our sins are washed away by the blood of Jesus. He adds us to his church. In other words, he recognizes us. We're on the rolls, so to speak. God knows us from then on. He wants us to be faithful, and we can be removed, but we don't have to ever be removed, because if we're faithful to confess our sins, then he is faithful to forgive us. He's promised that. I will be with you always, even unto the end of the world. But we must be his kind of servant, his kind of soldier, his kind of servant. So this morning, as we think about these things, what condition is your soul in? Either as a child of God or one yet to obey the gospel. If you need to make it right, you have an opportunity to do so while we stand and sing this song.